Papa God, we do come to you this morning with anticipation that you will speak to us by your Spirit through your word as you promised to do. And we need you for this passage. We need you for the mission that you've called us to be on in this city. We need you for all things in our life. And so we ask that you, Spirit, would be present, working, making us more and more into the image of Jesus. Jesus, we ask that you would take much glory from our time together this morning. And we ask this stuff in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so a question for you. You can raise your hand if this applies to you. How many of you are feeling uncomfortable that I just prayed with my hat on? Some of you, yes. Not very many, actually, not too many. Or that I'm even preaching with my hat on. Yes, I'm uncomfortable about it too, so I'm going to take it off now. Normally, I would normally wear a hat in a worship gathering. You know, my natural God-given hat is slowly going away. My head gets cold. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And so, I'm just going to throw it. Yes. I wouldn't normally wear my hat while I'm praying or certainly while I'm preaching. And I had to lean into my freedom in Christ a little bit for that illustration, but I think it's helpful because, you know, as we look at this passage and we're like, head coverings, is this relevant to us today? I would say yes. Some of us felt that relevance in our bodies a moment ago, as you may have felt uncomfortable or even just wondering about the way I was using my own head covering. And you might say, well, Pastor Brian, that's just cultural conditioning. And I would say, yes, thank you for bringing that up. Cultural expression is a huge element of this passage and is important for us to be thinking about as we get into this. Now, this is a notoriously difficult passage. Pastor Dwight is the one who leads in constructing our sermon series. He's the one who assigns these passages. So I picture him in his room alone laughing as he assigns this passage to me. It is a difficult passage in part because there is not a modern consensus on what some of these verses mean. But that is okay. It is okay because we're not basing any major theological doctrine on this passage. There's nothing in here that's like an issue of salvation. And so things like head coverings and haircuts are what we would call secondary issues. They're not primary issues. And so we wouldn't withhold church partnership from someone based on their choices in this area, even if it differed from like our primary practice. Now, obviously, some people do have very strong feelings about this subject, one way or the other. Some people wouldn't fellowship with us because we allow women to come and to worship and to pray with their heads uncovered. Other churches that use head coverings, people wouldn't fellowship with them. They'd come in, they'd be like, whoa, Handmaid's Tale. Okay, I'm not coming here, right? Like, people can have very strong feelings about this. They would see that as like a symbol of oppression. We are going to try to approach this passage with a lot of humility and grace. Now, as the passage was read for us, you may have noticed that Paul doesn't equivocate. He's very direct. If you just take a straight reading of this passage, you could be like, I guess that's what we're supposed to do. And yet, if you look around the room, we're not doing it, right? In fact, it's almost like the opposite. Everyone in here that's wearing a head covering right now is male. You know, like, it's the exact opposite of what this prescribes. So, like, how do we get there, right? How do we land in a place where we're doing the opposite? So, my plan is to try and untangle this passage within the time that we have by doing this. First, we're going to lay down some givens. We need contextually some things, both scripturally and in the culture. So we're going to have some givens. Context is very important for understanding this passage. This in turn will ask us to lead two very specific questions. We'll try to answer those questions as we process through the scripture itself and then apply it. And sadly, we will not be able to hit every verse. I did write for every verse, and then I had to cut like 12 pages. There's just like too much stuff to talk about in here. And so if we get to the end and you're like, what? What about the blah, blah, blah? You know, we can talk after. I'll be in the back. I'd be happy to process that with you. Just, we can't cover everything within the amount of time that we have. But we'll definitely focus on the key verses regarding head coverings and haircuts. So the good bits. That's the plan. Does it sound good? Yes? This is going to be fun. So here we go. All right, givens. The first given is that this passage presupposes a complementarian view of men and women. It just assumes it. And so to understand this passage, we're going to have to sort of like take on that view, which is easy for most of us as a church. That is sort of our official position. And so many of you would have an understanding of what this means. If you don't know what complementarianism is, I'll give a brief definition. And then if you want to study it more, you can go to our website, church21.ca/roles, R-O-L-E-S. And I put a 90-minute talk I did back in 2015 that's just on that topic. So you can go super deep on that, explore it. But just so that you can be tracking with us today, in brief, it's the idea that the Bible teaches that men and women are equal. We are equal in that we both bear the image of God, and that as Christians, we are co-heirs in Christ of all things. So there's a deep equality that Scripture gives to men and to women, both genders. At the same time in Scripture, we do also see role distinction, particularly in the area of the home. This would be expressed in terms of headship. Not that all men are the head of all women everywhere, but that in the home and in the church, there is headship that is expressed. As within marriage, like we have Adam having headship and then Eve having what you could call helpship, as she was made as a helpmate to Adam. This model of role distinction in marriage and home is then carried forward into the larger family of the church that we refer to the office of elder, or we'll even just say pastor, because culturally that makes more sense to people, that this is limited to qualified men. Paul teaches specifically that men who have done a good job, a faithful job of leading well and safely and kindly and gently within the home sphere might be trusted to provide that same kind of leadership to the larger family of the church. So that's kind of how this works, and this is our practice as well. So this is the perspective that we kind of have to take on as we go into this passage. You don't even have to agree with this perspective right now. You just need to understand it so that what we do from this point makes sense. Just hold it in your mind. Okay, second given. The second given is that this passage explicitly and sort of unapologetically calls for men to have their heads uncovered and for women to have their heads covered in gathered worship, particularly when praying or prophesying. And I alluded to this before, that this is just Paul's message to the church. There isn't really any ambiguity about it. In fact, he ends in verse 16 where he's kind of like, you know, if anyone wants to argue about this, just know there isn't really any other option. This is just what everyone is doing. It's sort of a universal practice. We can also take it as a given that Paul wasn't just sort of making up like a new church thing, that this was culturally normal within the broader culture, both for Jews and for Gentiles, that women would often wear head coverings. So it wasn't like a churchy thing. If you didn't wear a head covering, it was maybe perceived as a little bit weird. It's also a given that in church history, that this practice, particularly of women wearing head coverings, was sort of the universal practice for like 1900 years, that this was just the way. It just kept going forward from that point. It had only really fell out of practice with the rise of feminism. And you can look into the history of this. We won't get into it a lot. But specifically that head coverings for women were targeted as a symbol of oppression because it related to the headship of men. And men's authority and headship was seen as evil or at best toxic. And so they attacked the symbol, and effectively it did get removed from our society. And that the only objectively historical reason that we don't do it today is because of that, which should give us pause. That the reason we don't do it today is because of the attack on this male headship issue. We should think about that. However, we also have to take it as a given that it is just not the universal practice of our culture now, nor churches. People just don't do this anymore, and that does matter. If you wear a head covering now, it can be perceived as weird. It's the opposite of the way that it was at Paul's time when he wrote this. So missionally, as missionaries to this culture, we should take that into consideration. That is a variable for us as well. that no matter how we got here, this is the culture we live in. It would be perceived as weird, and that matters in terms of mission. So we'll dig into that more later. All right, so that takes us through like some of the givens with the head covering stuff. But this passage also addresses haircuts. Isn't that fun? Haircuts, and haircuts are probably maybe more relevant. There's not a lot of head covering that happens in Western society right now, but we all have haircuts, so more relevant. So on that, a given is that in the early church at this time, they did sometimes struggle with the broader culture's move towards gender blurring and swapping around of the way that they're expressing genders. And I know that we think like we're very advanced in our sort of sexual ethic as North Americans. You know, we're making progress, we're moving forward. And if you go back in time chronologically, it only got more conservative. But really, sexual ethic is cyclical, and the Roman Empire was maybe a generation or two ahead of us. We have not yet embraced sex with children, and they had, right? It does seem like we're moving in that direction if you're tracking with this debate in our broader society, which is kind of horrifying to contemplate. But just keep in mind that the Roman culture, they were ahead of us on this. And so in the culture around them, there was all of the craziness that we see now, but even more. And that was bleeding into the church as well. And of course, we can take it as a given that we are uniquely wrestling with issues of gender and gender expression today. So this is also a variable for us. So, okay. That was a lot of givens for you to try to hold in your mind, but that's kind of like, that's the lay of the land of where we are, where they were, and maybe where Paul's words are landing. Now we can set out a couple of questions. First, is Paul's teaching here about head coverings binding on us today? Should we still require women to wear head coverings? Should we require all the men to take their hats off? At least in some situations. Or another more formal way of asking this question was this teaching cultural or transcultural? Meaning, was it for just that time or for all time? And if it was for all time, we should be doing it now to be obedience into Scripture. And yet, again, looking around the room, we're not. So you're like, I already know the answer to that question. Probably not transcultural, right? So how do we get there, though? How did we land on this this vantage point, especially if we look back and we're like, oh, the only reason that we don't do it anymore is sort of the troubled legacy of a social political movement against male headship, which is clearly from Scripture a transcultural teaching. How do we get here? So that remains very valid for us to consider. That's question number one. Do we still need to do this? Second question, how important is that we maintain visible, tangible distinctions between the genders when it comes to things like haircuts and personal style? So those are the two questions that we're going to get into, and we're now going to jump into our passage. So again, if you have your Bibles open or your Bible apps, it was helpful to be looking as we go along. And you might have a slightly different translation, and you may notice that it renders certain things a little bit differently. But that's okay. That helps inform your study. All right, so we're going to start in verse 3. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. He says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So right into it. What is Paul saying here? Let's work backwards. What he isn't saying is that men are better than women, that they're of a sort of higher created order. That would be hierarchicalism. That is a different view than complementarianism. It removes the equality between the genders. You end up with this sort of like ladder or stair step of all of these different things like God, angels, men, women, animals, you know, insects, plants. They kind of have like this whole thing that like goes up and down. Scripture does not support this view, though some people try to get there. There is, again, a huge amount of equality that's rooted in the created order, in the image bearing, and then again, as Christians, as co-heirs of Christ, and we'll see in different places like even Paul, you know, rejecting this. As you go through the Scriptures, if you look in the Old Testament, the status of women at that time was atrocious. They were basically property. They had very little rights. If they were wronged, there was very little recourse. It was bad. And even in Old Testament law, as they gave them rights that we would say, oh, that's not very equal, it was still a huge elevation from where they were. And the same thing happens again in the New Testament, that women are elevated in their position in Christ so much so that like church meetings got a little chaotic. People didn't even know how to deal with this level of freedom and equality. That the rise, let's say, of the women's rights movements finds its roots in the teachings of the New Testament and in Jesus, because of sort of like Western culture's progress being founded on the Bible, that this is where it's rooted, even if it's gone in directions that Scripture wouldn't support, that this is where we see this. So Paul is not saying that men are better than women. What Paul is saying is that men and women are different when it comes to their design and their function or their roles. I didn't mention this before, giving that sort of brief introduction to complementarism, but there is the corollary of submission, which is another very popular word in our society, to submit, but it does come up. We see this. Though we are co-heirs with Christ, there is role distinction in that there is headship and then submission. And this plays out not just in marriage, but in a few different areas of society, certainly like parents and children. We even all submit in certain ways to the ruling authorities above us, the police and the government and whatnot. Everyone plays a role in terms of submission. But this submission, this role distinction submission, is actually found in the Godhead itself. In the triune Godhead of the God, the Father is the prime and the head, and that God, the Son, submits to the will of God, the Father. We see this, that he is sent by God, the Father, to live the perfect human life as the God-man Jesus. And that he does this, though he is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father, he submits to that. And then the Holy Spirit submits to the will of the Father and the Son. So we see this, that within God's persons, their perfect interrelation, we see the goodness of role distinction between them in their roles and even submission. So it's appropriate that within humanity, as we image God, that we also express that interesting complexity, that there are roles and there are role distinctions, and that there is leadership and that there is submission in love, in safety, in intimacy. We see this in us. And of course, as human beings who are rebellious and broken, we really make a ruin of this. It's awful. And there's a good reason why women in particular are like, that has no appeal. Men are not safe. And that is correct. They are not safe. They're not safe. But in the original design, this was beautiful. And it imaged something about God. And so we see this. So in this first verse here, Paul is sort of highlighting this complementarian view that I say is like sort of a prerequisite for us to get into this. And we always say, if you as a husband are having to exercise your leadership or your headship in a way that overrides your wife's wishes or feelings on a regular basis, you are probably doing it wrong, right? In a healthy complementarian marriage, things almost never get to that point. My wife says, she's like, I can count on one hand how many times we've gotten to the point of impasse where she's like, okay, but this decision is on you. And I'm like, I know, you know, like it's on me at this stage. I don't know what'll happen if we get into two-hand territory. We've not crossed that bridge yet. But the point is that the biblical exercise of headship should lead to pleasure and joy, not pain and suffering. There should be a deep mutual respect. So Paul has defended that. He's kind of rooting this in the created order. This is the perspective as he goes into this. Now he goes to the specific instructions regarding head coverings, and this is the key part we're going to unpack. So I'm going to read like the chunk, and then we'll go back and work through it. Verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it was the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. I should note here already that there is a bit of debate on the word there they translate as wife in the English Standard Version as we're reading it. It could be translated just as woman. There's a very long scholarly debate that we could get into on how exactly to translate that. What we're going to do is we're going to just assume woman of a marrying age. That'll be like the circle that we work with. So excluding girls, younger girls, this is not applying to them. Should also note right away that there's something here for both men and for women. Men having uncovered heads, women having covered heads. And this is not Paul picking on women. He is essentially highlighting a practice that is done along gender lines. That is his emphasis. Now, obviously, for our culture and even for the time that he was writing to, there is more of a visible onus upon women in this passage. The weight of this is a little bit heavier on them. It's almost like what he's prescribing for men is almost only for contrast in the way that he's phrasing this. This perhaps gives us a clue as to what may have been an underlying issue that he was addressing. So remember when Paul wrote this letter, he is hearing reports of this church in Corinth, and it's like dumpster fire. If you've been with us on this study, it's like problem after problem after problem after problem. And he's like, get my paper, you know? And he's like, dear church, please do not do this anymore. This is bad. This is not what you're supposed to do with your freedom in Christ, you know? And so he's addressing thing after thing after thing after thing. We do not know what he is addressing here, but it is safe for us contextually to assume he is addressing something. And the emphasis he places on the women's issues here implied there probably was an issue with the women in the church enjoying their freedom in Christ, enjoying their new equality, and going like maybe beyond the bounds of what would have been helpful or proper in that culture. But we don't know for sure. Paul then goes on to elaborate that if a woman should elect not to cover her hair, she should just cut it off, right? And he isn't saying this to be aggressive or punitive, but to highlight a cultural fact that uncovering your head signaled something in the culture that was shameful. Shameful like as if you had cut off all of your hair. Shameful in that way. For them, a shaved head was a corollary, was sort of casting off of the marital bonds, a promiscuity or even prostitution sometimes would involve that. And so he's reminding them that the uncovering of the hair in certain situations, you are sending a strong, I know you're free in Christ, but if you choose to do this, you are sending a strong signal culturally. It means something. Now, if having your hair uncovered and coming to worship was like, sort of like tantamount to like expressing the ethics of a prostitute, why would these ladies be doing this in church? Well, again, sort of an exuberant freedom in Christ. But the other reason is it's possible that this was becoming trendy, that this was a trendy thing. According to a theory by a scholar named Bruce Winters, there was a whole cultural movement that was taking place at this time in the Roman Empire. This is from a quote about his work. In Roman law, you were what you wore. In Roman law, you were what you wore. This legal principle became highly significant because beginning in the first century AD, a new kind of woman emerged across the Roman Empire, a woman whose provocative dress and sometimes promiscuous lifestyle contrasted starkly with the decorum of the traditional married woman. And what a woman chose to wear came to identify her as either new or modest or classic. So there was these two things happening here, according to this guy. And so he wrote this book called Roman Wives, Roman Widows, The Appearance of the New Woman and the Pauline Communities, referring to these new churches. And in it, he builds a case from an exhaustive study of Roman law, which was new information. This is came out in 2003, but you know, scholarly stuff moves at a glacial pace. But 20 years ago, approximately, he put this idea forward that we shouldn't just be looking at archaeology and historical documents. We also need to be looking at the legal framework of the day. What was the law saying, right? Because we all live under the law. So he's kind of bringing this interesting new component into this study of this time. And he deals with this concept of this new woman, that it's possible, according to him, that much of what Paul is addressing in his letters to the churches when he addresses women's issues was he really was addressing the situation of this new woman movement that was going through the churches. And even that in this, according to some, you know, extra-biblical sources, just, you know, historical sources, that part of the style choice, in addition to the uncovered hair, was to do the hair up with like tight curls and put like pearls and gold pins and stuff in that. Does that sound familiar? Paul seems to address this directly in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read a couple of verses from this letter, other letter that Paul wrote. He said, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves with respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Kind of matches, right? I mean, if this guy is right, like, this is only a theory. All of this stuff is theory. It's debated. But if what he is describing in this contemporary movement is right, it would help make sense of some of what we see Paul addressing in these letters, like this particular hairstyle. And I don't know, I found this fairly fascinating as I came across this in the study. Regardless, what we do know for sure is that in these times, in the Roman Empire, what you wore mattered much, much more than what it is for us today. Like today, we choose our clothing based on like style to like express our individuality and to survive our harsh winters, right? Those are your choices. Got to look cool, got to not die, right? That's what you're thinking when you go out the door in our culture and in our climate. But it was very different back then. Everything that you wore expressed your station in society and was tightly controlled down to the types of rings that you could wear. Okay, so you can begin to see, like, if you have people who are using their freedom in Christ to start changing something about their appearance, it was saying something in a way that we wouldn't recognize. And it was not necessarily saying a good thing, according to Paul. And if Winters, this guy, the scholar, if he is right, then this potentially helps make sense of what Paul was seeking to do with these instructions, as well as potentially one of the most confusing verses in the whole Bible. You guys know what this verse is? Verse 10. Such a good verse. We don't know what it means. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. We don't know. We don't know what this means. It's the kind of thing that people stay up really late drinking beer and talking about theology, and they're like, so about the angels? Like, yeah, I don't know. Now, the Greek word for angel in the New Testament is always just the word messenger. It can be translated differently depending on its context. You know, whoever's translating it from the Greek has to make a choice. They can choose, if they think it's referring to an angelic messenger, they'll write angel. If they think it's a human messenger, they'll write human messenger or messenger. As they've done here in the English Standard Version, a lot of places they write angel, which is where people get really head scratchy about it. But let's consider the possibilities of what this could mean. First, it could be actual angels that he's referring to, observing the church, ministering to its members, as we believe that angels do invisibly most of the time. However, it is hard to imagine that an angel might need the head covering to be a thing, right? Like, is it likely that an angel is going to be confused about someone's gender? Can't they see through our clothes? Are they not wise? Like, it doesn't make any sense to me. Even less credible is the idea that, and unfortunately, this is incredibly popular view. I don't understand where it comes from explicitly, but like the idea that, you know, before the flood, you guys know about the Nephilim, right? Before the flood, there were these fallen angels. They were really attracted to earthly ladies and maybe made like super babies with them. This is also debated. The Bible is a very interesting thing in the Old Testament times for this. But and so then some people are like, well, we don't want that to happen again. Ladies better keep their hair covered. But I'm like, are angels only attracted to ladies when they're praying or prophesying? And then it's like, oh, I'm not attracted to you anymore. And like, can you imagine a world where we had to worry about angels being sexually attracted to us? It's like, it doesn't make any sense. So I'm going to set that aside. I'm sure I've angered someone on the podcast, but people really love this idea. I don't know why. Perhaps they are human messengers. But then again, it makes more sense that human messengers would be confused. You know, they're coming and they're not sure. There's like dudes with like really luxurious long hair, and they're like, you know, we don't know. But why would there be this messenger system between the churches, like going from place to place? And why would Paul single them out, be like, make sure you don't confuse the messengers, right? Are they going to like spread gossip about churches doing stuff? We don't know. So that also is a little bit odd. Perhaps it is angels, but fallen angels, right? Perhaps it is demons who might see gender blurring as the casting off of marital propriety, a sin of the heart, and thereby give them a foothold in their life, which is how that works. If you have unrepentant sin in your life, that is an open door for Satan and demons to, like, even if you're a follower of Jesus, they can still mess with you. It's not demon possession, but they can demonize you is the actual Greek word there. They can mess with you. And so sin gives a foothold. You know, scriptures say, don't give the enemy a foothold. So this could be a foothold issue. But then why would Paul phrase it this way? That we do this for their sake? Man, we don't do anything for their sake. Forget those guys. So I don't know. Finally, new third or fourth option, as I inferred before from this Bruce Winters guy's scholarly work, he introduces a new idea. Never heard this before. I think this is incredibly compelling. You can disagree with me. We'll see. He says that apparently it was illegal under Roman law for any cult meeting to have sexual or political activity. Now, Christian meetings at that time, they would have been like, oh, this new like cult thing that's sprung up. You know, we killed Jesus, but now there's even like more Christians, like we persecute them, there's more of them. It's the spreading issue, right? And there were other types of like cult meetings. And so they had these things. They were not allowed to have any political discussions or sexual activities. The Romans were like, none of that in your little cult meetings. And it would have been a very reasonable concern because the Christian cult meetings were co-ed, which was not a given. Some of these meetings would have been along gender lines, but the Christians were all together and they're singing and they're eating and they're drinking and they're getting drunk on the communion wine, which is a future problem we'll look at next week that Paul had to address. Like, you can imagine, be like, from the outside, the Roman authorities are like, I don't know how we feel about those meetings. And so then, apparently, even beyond this then, they used to have a system of inspectors that would go and check on these little cult meetings to see and bring back a report or a message to the authorities on what was happening in these places. You see where he's going with this? So factor in then that you potentially had this culture war where there was this new woman thing. You have a lot of ladies coming to these cult meetings. They're all uncovering their head, maybe appearing a little bit more prostitute-like in the doing. And then you've got these government inspectors coming and being like, look at all of these prostitutes, you know, in this meeting. And Paul's like, no, that is not the message we want the authorities to be. We don't need those types of problems. That's this guy's theory here of what this passage might relate to. Again, this is a hotly debated verse. No one really knows. But it does kind of make sense with the way that Paul was just such a practical guy. He was always concerned about the way things were being presented in church, that church was going well. He's like, let's, you know, tongues, great. One at a time, please, and no more than three. We don't want chaos. Then visitors will come in and think we're crazy, right? And that's not good for mission. You have these wives who are experiencing like new freedom in Christ. They're going to the main meetings. They're hearing all of this stuff from the Torah being unpacked, and they have a zillion questions. They're trying to play catch up. They didn't have the opportunity up to that point to study the Torah the way their husbands had since they were little. And so they're like, I have questions, you know, and they're like, shh, ask your husband at home later, right? Paul's like, it's too chaotic. We can't catch you all up on every little thing. He's been studying since he was five. He can answer those questions for you later, right? Just basically addressing situations that were pertinent to their culture, and he prescribes something that fits that. In the same way, this may have been simply a prohibition saying, like, if you do this, it means something, and the government will hate it, and we'll have a bad report, and we will our reputation will get caught up in this broader movement of promiscuity through the empire, and that is not our mission. That is not our message. We're here to message the good news, that those who are lost might be found, that those who are in prison might be free, those who are in darkness might see the light. That's what we need to be about, is the gospel. Can we please keep the hair coverings on, you know, so that we don't confuse society that we're seeking to reach? And knowing this is unpopular with the women, particularly younger women who are like, oh, I would like to do this new trendy thing. It's on the cover of all the magazines, head covering off, right? Paul circles back again to counter any hint of this being about power or about being men being over women in sort of a negative way. And in so doing, he highlights the two biological genders, but then talks about their interdependence in the created order. And as is presented in Scripture and as we experience in real life. Verse 11, nevertheless, you know, in spite of all of this, In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So rather than swing the pendulum to either extreme, Paul reminds us of this sort of intimate interplay of interdependence between men and women. Woman first came from the body of man, right? Adam's rib, first woman. But if we're keeping score, all future men came from the bodies of women. It's a closed system. There is no independence. This is just one place where Scripture and Paul in particular sort of like obliterates that sort of weird hierarchical model. But then he says God is over all, right? He is the designer of this whole system. If we're to understand how this is supposed to work, even though it's really broken, but if we want to go back to the original design and understand what is the ideal, we go to the designer, to the author. We go back to God. And with this affirmed, he goes verse 13, he says, judge for yourself, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Paul is sort of like, sounds like he's appealing to what is obvious. And of course, for us, we're like, no, Paul, that's not obvious. We don't do that anymore. But in his culture, it was. So we explored that at length. Then he pivots a little bit and he shifts the conversation over to another distinction between the genders, not just head coverings, but something else he sees as obvious. Verse 14, he says, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, obviously, nature left to its devices, most people would have long hair, right? That's what happens. There is this guy in our church, Mike, and he was his son. He would always grow this big red beard every winter. And his son, who had not was not of a beard-growing age, yet he's like, Dad, how do you grow a beard? And he's like, you don't do anything, and then it just comes. And his son's like, okay. And he's like, that seems pretty easy. He's like, yep, it's pretty easy to grow a beard. It just happens, right? If we just let things happen, like hair would just naturally grow out. So Paul here isn't necessarily just referring to like the nature of physical hair, although certainly it is easier, it seems, biologically for most women to grow longer hair and men tend to lose their hair. It's, you know, there is a little bit of nature here, but it's more instinctually, there is a cultural impulse in most human cultures, not all, but in most, that men tend to cut their hair shorter and women tend to grow their hair longer. That just seems to be, there's exceptions, but in most cultures, certainly in Paul's time, and certainly in Western countries, we see this, that this is more the instinct. But what then about this idea in the last verse here that her hair is given to for a covering? A lot of people will look at this and they'll say, well, I don't have to wear a head covering because my hair is my covering. Now, there isn't really anything scripturally to support that idea, but in the last 100 years since we gave up head coverings, it is sort of like a comfort object to be able to think that like my hair is my head covering. But that doesn't make any sense. I would dare any of you to take your head covering off when you're done praying or prophesying and then put it back on. You're like, well, then I'm going to have to get a wig. You know, it's like, no, it doesn't really make sense. If you're going to get a wig, you might as well get the cloth thing, right? Keep your hair. So it doesn't really make sense, but this is a very common thing. So just to address it, I didn't actually address it last week and people were like, what about this? And I'm like, all right, well, no, but it's a nice thought. But no, what Paul is really saying here, when he makes this comparison, he isn't saying their long hair is the same as having a head covering. So you're like, good, you know, box checked. He's saying it is a glorious thing to have long hair versus having all of your hair taken off by chemo or, you know, something happening to your hair that you didn't want to lose it and now it's gone. That's a bad thing. He's saying it's a good, nice, glorious thing to have beautiful, luxuriant hair. And in the same way, a similar way, having a head covering to honor the Lord and to show the distinctiveness of your gender in the midst of gathered worship is also a good thing. One does not replace the other, one is like the other. That, I think, is what is happening here as he addresses this. But going beyond that and this sort of new woman theory of this Bruce Winters guy, there is also the possibility behind this whole passage that the broader sexual progression of the city of Corinth and the Roman Empire in general was, again, bleeding into the church. And I touched on this at the beginning. But that some women were actually cutting their hair shorter to intentionally look more masculine. Because, again, there was a trend towards that. And that was a cultural thing then, and it is a thing, again, for us now, that there is intentional gender shifting in terms of expression. So that's possible that was one of the variables that prompted Paul to address the hairstyle stuff in this passage. Okay, so that takes us through most of the way of our passage. Again, I didn't touch on every verse, and I apologize. We can talk after if you're like, yeah, but what about this? We covered as much as we could. To summarize what appears to be going on here, what I think Paul is saying. In both cases, with head coverings on or off, based on gender, or hair length, long or short, again, based on gender, both admonishments are for the same thing, the God-honoring preservation of the distinctiveness of male and female, particularly within the gathered body of the church as they worship. I'll say that last bit again. The God-honoring preservation of the distinctiveness of male and female, particularly within the gathered body of the church as they worship. I believe that this is the main clear and timeless takeaway for us from this passage, that regardless of what prompted Paul to address this contextually at this time for the Corinthian church, whether it was this new woman movement, Roman morality inspectors, Corinthian gender blurring, we don't know. But what we do see is that Paul wants us to see male and female rooted in creation, equal in Christ and yet distinct within the gathered people of God. So then it's that framework we'll take and apply to our questions, our two questions that we did at the beginning. First, are these instructions regarding head coverings in particular a temporary cultural issue or a trans-cultural issue meant for all times, places, and people? And it seems to me and to us as a church, and I think it is somewhat obvious that we would say, we think this is a cultural issue that he is addressing, that it is not trans-cultural. However, again, it seems to me, and I think to our church broadly, that it is the transcultural desire of the Lord, of God, in Scripture, that the two genders he formed humanity into, this sort of dual sex design and biology, be preserved. And more than be preserved, be kept distinct and clear, and even more so celebrated, that we should celebrate it. That it is rooted in creation, and it is actually celebrated in eternity in the metaphor, as the metaphor, the relationship between Jesus as the groom and we as the bride of Christ, the church. Think about that. For all eternity, this concept, if not the reality of these two genders, is going to be embedded into the final state of things for eternity, forever. It will never be erased, this idea of this bifurcation between the genders, because Jesus will always be the groom and we will always be the bride. It will be there forever. Even if our individual genders are in some way occluded, you know, as Jesus taught about the resurrection, people are like, well, what if you had multiple people and they died, you got married again, like who's married to who? And Jesus is like, no, you'll be like the angels. You won't be given in marriage. And we're like, oh, I don't know what that means for our gender, but the concept of these two genders, this concept that we even exist and we enjoy now is actually just pointing to a future reality as the metaphor, the way God relates to his people. And that is something to be celebrated and preserved. And we shouldn't seek to erase it now. And you can see this is how Satan, our enemy, the deceiver of the whole world, is hell-bent on destroying this bifurcation and the celebration of this in our society, that he is seeking to erase this beautiful thing that will mark eternity. Male and female joined in marriage, two in one. He's seeking to twist it and break it and destroy it in every way. And he's succeeding in a lot of ways in Western society. We're seeing this eroded and destroyed. So how then do we, if we sort of step back from the practice of head coverings and embrace the principle that they were meant to uphold, how then do we support this in our day and our age? Or more to the point, do these head coverings really forward the distinction of the genders for us in our society? It would still be easy to say that they do. There is still, I think, a very compelling argument to be made from Scripture that we could do head coverings today. And towards that end, if you personally have a conviction from this passage that you should be wearing a head covering, man, I support you. I honor you as you seek to honor God and honor this passage. It's not a bad thing. But, and this is a big one, we know that Paul is very much into removing all obstacles between anyone and the gospel. So again, like for us to like have a church where like all ladies wearing like fancy church hats and stuff, which I know some churches do, they make it work for themselves. But I mean, if you came in here and you saw everyone like wearing like little head coverings, you'd be like, again, it's like Handmaid's Tale. This is not for me, right? I'm going to leave. Like culturally, it signals the wrong thing. And it's an offense. It's an offense that gets ahead of the offense of the gospel. The gospel is offensive enough, right? Repent of your sin. And all you Boy Scouts out there, repent of your good works. Leave them both at the door, Jesus. The finished work of Jesus is all you need, right? That's offensive to everybody. And we want to lead with that offense. So I think if Paul visited us here today in our culture, he might spend a few minutes getting the lay of the land. He'd be like, you know, not for you guys. I think this is not working for mission. And you don't need this. You know, that would be my thought. No head coverings for you. So based upon the above logic, our church and really most Western churches don't do head coverings, despite the weird cultural legacy of the reason why they stopped 100 years ago. There is a principle that we should hold on to, but preserving that principle is always going to take different forms in different cultures. That's kind of how we would land on this thing, that the practice should serve the principle, role distinction between the genders. So I will be very careful to say that this logic cannot be applied to other things. Be like, oh, well, you know what would make us really relevant is if we did like rainbow flags outside, right? If we were like really affirming of everything society was into. No, this logic does not extend to things that scripture clearly prohibits, right? This text is like, you should wear head coverings and here's why and da-da-da. It is not like that. It is not, you know, where we're like, oh, well, let's embrace sex before marriage, homosexuality, you know, truthfulness. What is truth? You know, you can lie on your CV. It's not a big deal. Like everybody does it, right? We do not start embracing those things. It's more like eating food offered to idols, right? It was very rooted in culture. There's a principle behind that. But if you're eating Thai food and you're going with the sticks and then you look up and you see that little Buddha statue on the wall with a little plate of food, you don't have to go to the hospital and get your stomach pumped for Jesus, right? Like, it's okay. It's, we're at a different time, different society. It's not the same. So on the second question, with regard to hair length, or really hairstyle, should men always have short hair? Should women always have long hair? Is this cultural or transcultural? What's he going to say? Well, no. I say both. It is in a certain way cultural and a certain way transcultural. If any of us cut our hair or wear makeup or change our clothes in a way that obscures or blurs our gender, that would be clearly prohibited in principle by Scripture. That the heart of this issue, the principle, is honoring the gender differences by avoiding style choices that would sort of occlude your gender, right? To start to make everything more the same, obscuring the bilateral nature of humanity, the two-sex design, or even just intentionally misrepresenting your biological sex. However, there is still a part of this that is cultural. Men and women today have a much broader range of personal expression that would be allowed before you would start to get confused about someone's gender. Like men today do sometimes wear their hair longer, and no one's like confused about that just because they have a bit longer hair. We have a framework for that. So I don't care if your hair is long as you pull it off like Brad Pitt does, right? Like no one's confused about him, right? You know, maybe pair it with like a beard. I had long hair in high school. I could have brought a picture, but I didn't. You guys could see the glory. But, you know, no one was confused. I also had like a goatee thing. If, however, straight guys are hitting on you by accident, you're maybe doing it wrong. Less product in your hair, cut it differently. In the same way, women can have very short haircuts, and their style choices don't always scream man, right? Like, it's not necessarily confusing. It's not completely out of the realm of our cultural expectation that women could have very short haircuts, or even like a shaved head kind of situation. Emily Watson did it after finishing all those Harry Potter movies, in which she had a copious amount of hair. And then she's like done with making these 1800 movies. And now I'm a grown person. And she just cut it all off very short, right? Probably a smart business move to just, you know, rebrand herself. But no one was confused. You know, she made up for it with like eyeshadow. It was very, you know, feminine. So unlike the head covering question, we can enjoy a slightly more definitive answer on this, even though my answer is both. Yes, your hairstyle choices matter. There is an element in this, though, that is that's transcultural that applies to you today, but the boundaries we experience are a little bit different than at the time of Paul. So that wraps us on our questions. How then do we apply this? I think we can pretty safely set aside the issue of head coverings, unless you have a personal conviction that you're feeling, you know, like, thanks, Brian, now I'm going to have to go home and pray about this and get my sewing machine out. And for sure, sometimes you study this. If you sit down and you just listen to like someone unpack the argument for head coverings, man, you're like on Amazon shopping for them for your wife by the time they're done. It's like really compelling until you hear the other side of it. So there is a real case for this. So I'll let you wrestle with that. But we more relevant is the whole style choices with our gender expression, our haircuts and stuff. So we'll end with this. If you need a metric for evaluating where your own haircut or style choices land, you can ask yourself these two questions. First, am I sometimes confusing people with my style choices, with my haircut, the way I express myself? Is my biological gender obscured in any way? You know, are you confusing people accidentally? Secondly, what is my heart in expressing all this? Am I struggling with, or am I even rejecting my biological gender with my style choices? You could say, are you confusing people on purpose? It seems to us that this passage is upholding the importance of maintaining that distinction between the two genders, particularly within gathered worship. So then are we honoring the Lord with our choices? Like are we subjugating ourselves and our choices and our will towards the way that Scripture is laying this out, this principle? And, you know, if you're a Christian and you're on Team Jesus and you see Scripture as authoritative in your life, which I would argue would be a prerequisite to even calling yourself a Christian, maybe the next step for you is to wrestle with this issue, how you're expressing. And you really do have to wrestle with it individually in some ways. And I'll say this also, we're living at a crazy time where it is basically, in Canada, illegal now, as of a year ago, for me to even discuss this with you and be anything less than 100% supportive of your choices in this area. We can, for now, at least clearly proclaim what the Bible teaches. Like, I can do this. This is not illegal, although there is a new bill that is proposing that I can't do this anymore and I'd go to jail, which is a little nuts. But at this time, there is this sense that in private conversation, this is not just true for me. This is true for every person in this room. You can face jail time and fines. If you are not 100% supportive of the ways that they, as an individual, are perhaps twisting their self-expression in a way that is in alignment with Satan's wishes, our enemy. We basically have to be supportive of the work of our enemy. So we as a whole, as a church, we also have to wrestle with this, like, how do we uphold this principle even in a civil disobedience kind of way against the law of the land that says that what you're doing is, like, you know, hate speech or something like that? How do we take a stand? Because my point in saying this is a very embattled moment in our society as Canadians, and even doubly down in Quebec. Quebec has its own laws with financial penalties. This is a real thing that we have to wrestle with as a church and as individuals. Okay, bringing it to a close. If you're visiting with us today, I apologize. This was an extremely arcane topic, and you're like, I just came here to learn about Jesus, and I'm getting fire hosed with all this random stuff. Maybe it's not been super relevant to your life. Let's connect this back to Jesus. Adam and Eve, first man and woman, instead of imaging God well to give him glory, chose to do their own thing. They're like, I'm going to be true to my heart. I'm going to make up my own reality, my own rules. We're still doing this today. And they fell into rebellion. And in so doing, put themselves in bondage to Satan's sin and ultimately death. Yet, God the Father, in his perfect love, rather than demand they be like religious and like fix themselves and be like, do better, instead sent God the Son in the God-man Jesus, who, though he was co-eternal with God, like submitted himself to this and went and lived the perfect human life you and I were meant to, but we can't. We couldn't do it. He just lived it for us. Perfect Boy Scout, all the badges, right? And then dies in our place in consequence for the things that we have done wrong. Doesn't stay dead, kicks the door open from death, comes back to life and says, I'll trade your life for mine. You can have my perfect record. God will look upon you and see perfection. You don't deserve that, but you can have that. And Jesus doesn't force that on us, but he offers it to us. Who will take? It's free. No cost to you. I have to get the credit though. You can't take any credit. You can't contribute anything. You're like, what if I'm really good? No. It's total trash, right? Offensive. Yeah, it's so good that he offers us this. You might be like, man, Brian, you should have led with that. That is good news, right? We're doing all this other stuff. Start there. You can receive that today. If you've never received that, you can receive that. You're like, I don't even understand it. But like, you can still receive it. You can declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and accept his work on your behalf. And you will be saved. You will be rescued from all of the brokenness, all of the bad choices you have made and the consequences, all of the horrible things that have been done to you by other people. These things can begin to be stripped away because Jesus came for the sick. Jesus came for the broken. We're all broken to various degrees. And Jesus came for you to heal you and to give you life. And ultimately, then, we are gathered into a people who have been in the process of being healed. Churches are basically hospitals with various degrees of healing. And some of you who get here longer and have been more healed were like, can you be a candy striper nurse and help? You know, that's basically city group leader. And like, you know, you eventually work your way up. You're like, I'm going to go to medical school. And we're like, well, we have movement seminary. You know, like you begin to like go through this whole process. Like we're all seeking healing by the power of Jesus and trying to help each other along that path. And together as a community, we are like Jesus's bride. And this is a powerful image. And if we lose what it means to be a bride in a white dress, in a fancy building with all the pomp and all the ceremony that makes people cry. Dwight always talks about crying at weddings when he's doing them. You know, it's like, if people, you know, no one's crying when you're in like business suit, both of you at the Justice of the Peace signing a contract. Like, it's not beautiful. There's beauty in this room, but all the pomp and circumstance is pointing to something more beautiful. Because the reality is weddings can be a bit of a train wreck. And then people, uncle whoever gets drunk at the free bar at the after, and then you go on the honeymoon and there are problems. You know, I hear stories. It's like, you know, it's not perfect. It points to something. You're like, this should be amazing. And in little glimmers of it, it is. But it points to something that will be amazing. Being united with Jesus. Not in a real, it's just a metaphor, guys. You're not actually like a bride. But like the metaphor of being united with Jesus, all that beauty. And then the ceremony, the pomp and the party afterwards, the honeymoon in eternity. It's such a good thing. And we think it's a good thing because we have that image. We need to hold on to that image in our society so that when the scriptures use this as an analogy, as a metaphor to describe something in our future, we understand what it is and we have that emotional reaction to it. We want to preserve this. Male and female, husband and wife, Jesus and the church. That is the aim, I think, of Paul's passage here in prescribing all of this. Pray with me towards this end. Lord, we ask that you would help us. We are embattled in this moment in our society, in our culture. We thank you for the freedom that Jesus has provided for us, that we in Christ, we have enormous freedom. Help us to use that freedom for your glory and not for self-righteousness, not for self-will, not to do things we know that Scripture condemns, but to ultimately position ourselves in society, both to preserve what it is that you have given us in your original design, but also to preach the good news of rescue for all the ways we get it wrong. Lord, we ask that you would help us with us. We ask that you would preserve our freedoms and our liberties, our civil and religious liberties that are under attack. And then just even give us bravery to stand on what we believe, even if it costs us. Lord, we need your spirit for this. We ask that even now you'd be with us as we respond, as we worship you. All in the name of Jesus. Amen.